Our confessional portion this evening is taken from page 92, article 4 and 5, from the first head of doctrine, which is unconditional election. So page 92, so the question about us believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So articles 4 and 5 then, let's all say that together. The wrath of God abides on those who believe not this gospel, but such as receive it and embrace Jesus the Savior by a true and living faith are by him delivered from the wrath of God and from destruction and have the gift of eternal life conferred upon them. The cause or guilt of this unbelief, as well as of all other sins, is nowise in God, but in man himself. Whereas faith in Jesus Christ and salvation through him is the free gift of God, as it is written, by grace have ye been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Likewise, to you it hath been granted in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him. And of course it goes on, that verse. The passage I'd like to read in connection with that is the Gospel of John, and just reading verses 1 to 18. And really on the emphasis of our response. Of course, we're going to be looking at our response to the gospel, but really it's the same response that we have to the Lord Jesus Christ. How it is that the world responded to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, the canons of Dort proceed in a very logical manner from showing how the whole human race has fallen in sin and hence lie under the wrath of God, under the curse of God, eternal death. And God, in his sovereign mercy, out of his own love, chose to purchase salvation for those that did not deserve it through his Son, and to bring that about in history by sending his Son, even as we've read in the Gospel of John, sending his Son into the world to take upon himself our curse so that we might be set free. But the Arminians are so focused on man and his response that that's the most important thing. So when they read John chapter 1, it must sound strange to them. Because according to them, they didn't need all this introduction. They themselves could have done it in terms of seeing him and believing in him, recognizing him. But we have no hint of that in this chapter. The creator of the heavens and the earth came down to earth and they did not know him. Not only did they not know him, but they rejected him. In fact, they crucified the Lord of glory. And we're only talking about God's people. We're only talking about the covenant people, let alone the rest of the world. No, he came to his own, and his own received him not. Not only that, but God sent a messenger, John the Baptist, to point him out, to help them understand who he was. But still, it was no effect. It didn't have any impact on the religious leaders. They were against him right from the beginning. And eventually, of course, they crucified the Lord of glory. And so this whole notion that somehow man, by his own ability, can be confronted with the gospel and without any help from God, evaluate it and embrace it, is just unbiblical to the core. Nothing in the Bible suggests that at all. In fact, it tells us the very opposite. But on the other hand, the Arminian charge against the Reformed is that if God is sovereign, if there is this thing of doctrine of reprobation and election, then any choices of man really don't mean anything at all. So their criticism is, well, if God is sovereign, he decides who's going to believe, he decides who's not going to believe. So really, it's not our fault at all. And so they absolve man of all responsibility. And thereby, they show, or try, in their minds anyway, that there cannot be reprobation and election. Because it makes man kind of a block that doesn't think for himself. And therefore, is automatic. It's like God looking at a conveyor belt and saying, yeah, this one saved, this one not. This one saved, this one not. And they think that's unfair. But the scriptures and the canons of Dort laid out very logically, as they began, which is that we are fallen into sin. We're all under the condemnation of God through Adam. God made it everything wonderful. He made Adam to know him and to walk with him in the cool of the day, to have fellowship with God. And it was their choice, it was their act that brought about death into the world. Death came into the world by one man's sin. And we all were with him. And so we lie under the curse. That was our own decision. But now God has been merciful and faithful. So that instead of letting us go down that path and incur that eternal judgment, God, out of his abundant mercy, has chosen to provide salvation. But not only that, but to bring us to salvation. Because we would never come ourselves. And so the canons of Dort don't want to avoid those things, and they want to answer those things because they want to expose the error of the thinking of the Arminians. Because if they don't, then that error is going to persist and people are going to listen to what they are saying. And so, as I said, in a very logical way, the canons of Dort help us to work through these issues. So first of all, in terms of the contrast of responses, how is it that people respond to the gospel? Well, firstly, we can't deny the fact that they reject the gospel. We can't deny that they reject the gospel. That is clear. That's one response. And we have, as I said, in Articles 4 and 5, that's taught to us. In John, the Gospel of John, that is taught to us. In the parable of the sower, that is taught to us. In the days of Noah, that is taught to us. Every page in the scriptures teaches us that. That we reject God. Even though he is the creator of the heavens and the earth, even though he came down to this world, even though he presented himself as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, even though he spoke God's wisdom, even though he did miracles, even though he cast out demons, all of that evidence was rejected. And as I said, by his own people. People that had a rich history of covenant relationship with God. They turned it down. They rejected it. The religious leaders, the ones that studied the Old Testament, the one that led people in terms of worshiping God, they crucified the Lord of glory. I mean, it wasn't that they got it a little bit wrong. It wasn't that they didn't understand all that he was saying and said, well, we don't really get what you're saying. Can you explain it to us? No, they wanted nothing to do with him. Nothing to do with it. To such a point that they fabricated evidence. I mean, talk about rejection. We'd rather have Barabbas than the Lord Jesus Christ. We'd rather have Caesar to be king rather than to have him as king. And that's why Paul puts it in those startling terms. They crucified the Lord of glory. There's no lack of evidence. But they squashed it. They turned away from that. That's what man does. And that's written, as I said, in every page in the scriptures. Sin is there, just as salvation is there. In the Old Testament, only a remnant believed. Only a remnant believed. The Jews constantly went astray. Even though God sent prophets after prophets after prophets, and they had the oracles of God, they had the temple, they had all the advantages of God revealing himself, and yet they constantly turned away. If that's what happens in the covenant people, then imagine what happens in the world. And of course, Romans 1 tells us all about that. Even though they know God exists in terms of the creation, in all that they see around them, they still reject him. They still would rather worship things that have been created rather than the Creator. And rather than embrace that knowledge that God has imprinted upon our minds, we reject that. We reject it. And we substitute it for a lie. Substitute it for what we know is wrong. What we know is wrong. But we'd rather have that for our own purposes. And no way is that more clear than in our own society and in our own day. Things that society knew that was wrong, and it's been wrong for hundreds and hundreds of years. Now all of a sudden we've come to this new wisdom from somewhere, and all of those things are wrong. Even the children know this wrong, but no. Children got it wrong. They have to learn what the adults are telling them, which is utter confusion. That's the arrogance of man. And of course, it's all based on and copied from the devil himself, who, being an archangel, beholding God in all of his glory, wanted to be God himself and reject him. So rejection is certainly one response to the gospel. And man is able to do that. He doesn't need any help from God to do that. And that's his nature. That's what Romans 3 tells us. This is man's nature. There's no one righteous, no, not one. Well, that's not the way God created us, but that's the way that we have become because we've rejected God. This is our nature. It's one that is set against God. In fact, we prefer to follow the devil. We prefer to be children of wrath and children of disobedience. And all that that brings upon us, but nevertheless, we choose him. Which is clear in terms of what Moses said to the people of Israel, I lay before you life and death. Choose life. Really, Moses? You have to tell them to choose life? I mean, they can't come to that themselves? Obviously not. Obviously not. Then he has to tell them, choose life. But how often they went astray. We must never think that election and reprobation turn people into robots where they have no responsibility for their actions. No, they absolutely do. They absolutely do. God's decree of reprobation and election doesn't make human agency irrelevant. I mean, can you imagine us saying to people outside the world saying, well, you know, you can't help it. You reject God because that's the way God made you. You really don't have the ability to make your own decision. I mean, they would laugh in your face. They would claim that they're doing what they want to do. They have the will to do it. And of course, that's exactly what Arminius was saying. We have a will to do what we want. And unless we exercise that will, then we're not really persons at all. We're just robots. And that's why he militated against the decree of reprobation and election, because he really didn't understand it. He thought it made man's decision and therefore responsibility redundant. And so he rejected it. But clearly the scriptures tell us. The scriptures never give us any impression that, oh, these poor people, they can't do anything else other than what God has decided they're going to do. Well, then why is God angry with them? Why does God condemn them to eternal death? Is that the God that we worship? He's an unjust God that makes people do things and then comes down on them with his wrath and anger? Surely that's not the God of the scriptures. When he brings his wrath against us, then it's because we are responsible for what we have done. God doesn't punish people that are not responsible for their actions. No, he punishes those people that have taken those actions. But not only is the response to the gospel one of rejection, but also the scriptures speak to us about those that receive the gospel. Of course, we'll get into it in terms of all that, what that entails, but there's certainly that response as well. It's termed as receiving and embracing the Lord Jesus through a true and living faith. That's what the canons are telling us. So there is reception, there is a positive response to the gospel and, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ, but the terms that are used are not what the Arminians would use. It's receiving, embracing, by means of a true and living faith. And of course, the scriptures has a lot to say about that faith. But whatever is involved, and we'll look at that in a minute, the Reformed belief is clear that one cannot deny that we are actively involved when we are saved. As I said, we don't wake up one day and all of a sudden we're saved. And we say, oh, that's different. I believe the Bible now. It's not like that. We're not robots and all of a sudden somebody switches us on. I mean, that's not the way you came to faith or I came to faith, is it? And when we heard the gospel, and we embrace the gospel, that doesn't tell us all the intricate dealings of how that worked. that the canons will go into in terms of irresistible grace. But we can't deny that we were brought into the kingdom of God against our will. And we weren't kicking and screaming, saying, I don't want to go, I don't want to go. And somehow we get hijacked and brought into the kingdom of God. No. No. We are involved. But not in the way that the Arminians couch it. But we are active. And so we have to be careful that we don't give this kind of idea that if we are elect, then it's just going to happen automatically. No, you have to be saved. You have to embrace the gospel. You have to become wise unto salvation. We have to see it. We have to embrace it with all of our heart and mind. We can't afford to teach our children that really they're in, they don't have to do anything. That would be a very dangerous thing. We would raise them to be like the Israelites. Why do we need to be saved? We're the children of Abraham. Well, Abraham was actively engaged. He believed God, and it was accounted unto him for salvation. You think he left where he lived and moved to a different land where he didn't even know where he was going, what was going to happen, that he did all of that without making a choice to embrace what God was saying, to trust God? No. He believed God. And so we're to teach our children, when we talk about election and reprobation, we are to teach them that we are to respond to the gospel in a positive way. We are to embrace it. We are to pray that God would open our eyes and our hearts and help us to understand the gospel. Now that's what we need to be teaching our children. So that when it comes to the parable of the sower, they understand what it says. They understand that they need to respond. They need to receive that word, that gospel, into their hearts so that it comes to life, and we have a living faith by which we trust the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no middle ground. There is no other option. And you can't avoid it. You can't say, well, you know, I want to abstain. There is no abstention when it comes to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You either believe or you reject it. You either embrace it by true faith or you trample it underfoot. Those are the only two responses. And so we can't allow people simply to stand on the sidelines and ignore it. Not to believe the gospel is to reject the gospel. Not to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is to reject him. And to remain under the condemnation that we're all in. We're all under condemnation. We all have sinned and fall short the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. That's our starting point. That's where we're at when we're born into this world. And so if we do nothing, that's where we remain. If we don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we remain in the condition that we are, fallen and condemned. But when we believe in him, when we embrace him, then, of course, salvation comes into our hearts and into our lives. And as I said earlier, when Moses presented the gospel to the people of Israel in the Old Testament, he put it in those terms. I lay before you life and death. Choose life. So there are consequences to our responses. That should elevate the importance of the gospel and our response to it. Unbelief brings upon us or keeps us in that position where we are under the wrath of God. He doesn't display that wrath here in this life, to the fullest extent. In fact, he continues to show us grace, common grace. So, wicked people still can have a relatively good life. I mean, that's what Psalm 73 is about, isn't it? That the psalmist couldn't understand why wicked people seem to have no problems at all and seem to be enjoying life and having everything that they want and avoiding some of the pains and struggles that others have, like him. Those trying to lead a, live a godly life. Well, that's God's common grace. So these people enjoy the creation, they get married, they have children, they're successful, they enjoy life. But that's because of God's common grace. But if we continue in our unbelief, then all of that is going to be withdrawn. In fact, the parable of the rich man and dives gives us a shocking view of the condition of unbelievers, because the rich man ends up in hell and he's suffering. And there's not an ounce of grace that is shown. In fact, he says to Abraham, "Oh, can you have Lazarus dip his finger in water and come cool my tongue?" And Abraham doesn't say, "Yeah, you know, I really feel sorry for you guys. Yeah, go ahead, love." He said, no, absolutely not. No one goes from here to there or the other way around. Here in this life, God shows, as I said, mercy and grace to people, even though they don't believe in him. But there will come a time where there will be no grace shown whatsoever. And how is that described in the scriptures? What is described in his son? "My God, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" If the God did not spare his only begotten son, but forsook him when he bore our burdens, our sins upon himself, then why would God show mercy to sinners when they rejected him all of their life, and now they find themselves in this awful place where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth, where the worm dieth not, into that eternal fire? You think he's going to have more mercy on them and say, "No, I'm going to alleviate their suffering," when he did not come for his son, when his son cried out to him? Now, the consequences of unbelief, of rejecting God, are just so awful that people need to understand that. Not that we're trying to scare anyone into the kingdom of God. That's never going to happen. That's never going to happen. But they need to know. Moses did say, "I lay before you life and death. I warn you, death is coming if you don't believe. Avoid that. Believe in God. Run to him. Cry out to him. You don't want to fall into the hands of an angry God. He's a consuming fire," says Hebrews. There needs to be a healthy fear of God. And sad to say, in our society, that isn't there. People don't fear God. They don't fear the consequences. They think they can just live their lives the way that they want. And they won't even think about what happens after that. They just simply refuse to think about that. They have no answers for it. But they certainly don't want to believe what the Bible says. I guess because it's too heavy and would spoil their life here in this world. But the scriptures clearly warn us. The scriptures speak a lot about hell. Not so that we would avoid it, so that we would do exactly what Moses is saying. "I lay before you life and death. Choose life. Don't choose death." You cannot even begin to imagine that. And it's so overwhelming that even so-called conservative theologians shy away from the concept of hell. And so they'd rather believe in annihilationism rather than an eternal suffering, because they can't wrap their mind around that. That there's a heaven and we're there enjoying life with God, and then there's all of these people that are suffering for eternity. And the thought is just, we can't live with that. And so they choose to say that it doesn't exist. There's just annihilation. But the scriptures don't give us that. It's not annihilation. It is a place where the wrath of God is continually poured upon them. Now, the other option, of course, the consequences of believing, the consequences of embracing the Lord Jesus Christ and the wonderful gospel that is portrayed in his life and in his death on the cross, that brings to us untold, unimaginable blessings and benefits. We can't even begin to recount those. Just as the hell horrifies us in terms of the things that happen, on the other hand, heaven is just beyond our wildest imagination. We cannot even begin to understand what that is. No eye has seen, no ear has heard. It never entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for those that love him. To dwell with God for eternity. To have pleasures forevermore. To behold him. To walk with him. You remember Adam and Eve, they were kicked out of the garden when they sinned? God had to put angels to prevent them going back. It was so wonderful in there that they would go back if they given the least amount, any opportunity, they would go back. And God didn't want them to go back. And so he had to put angels there with sword that went in every way. So they couldn't go back. Not because he didn't want them back, but they couldn't do it themselves. They couldn't do it in their sinful condition. It would have ended in eternal misery. They had to wait for God to provide a safe passage for them to come back. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God and access to him. But that would have to wait for God to provide it. It's no small thing when we sin and we are cast out of God's sight and are under the curse. That's no small thing that God can just erase. No. He's a just and a holy God. And it can only happen in the fullness of time when the Lord Jesus Christ came. And so our children have to understand that. We have to understand that. We have to embrace that. We have to receive it humbly, knowing that we don't deserve it and we could never do it in our own strength. But he opens our eyes so that we receive these things. And John, of course, puts it that those who received him, he gave the right to become the children of God to those who believe in his name. The opening chapter of John isn't all doom and gloom. Yes, he came to his own received him not. That's true. But those that received him, so they are those that embrace him. Now, to them, he gives them the right to be called the children of God. Not simply that they have a place in heaven, like the prodigal son. Not that he's just living in his father's house. It's more than that. He's a joint heir. That's what he is. And the Lord Jesus Christ is not like the elder brother, jealous. No, he rejoices in that. We're joint heirs with him. We are in our Father's house. That's what he has prepared for us. But now coming to the most difficult aspect of it in terms of these articles, and that is what causes these responses. What brings about these responses? Well, certainly is man's unbelief. The unbelief comes from man. It doesn't come from God. We misunderstand the doctrine of reprobation if we think that it means that God forces people to reject the gospel. No, he doesn't force people to reject the gospel. If that's the view that we had, then why would it stop with the decision to believe or not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Why doesn't that count for every sin in this world, as the canons point out? If we raise the sovereignty of God to such a level that it makes man's responsibility null and void, non-existent, then God would be the author of sin every sin that we do, we can say the same argument. We say, well, God is sovereign, and so he must have ordered that I commit this sin. So it's not my fault. No, it is your fault, because God has given us a will, and we can exercise it. And obviously we have. We rejected him. We disobeyed him, like Adam and Eve did. No, the reason for unbelief is our response to God. It's our deliberate choice to turn away from God and to go our own way, just like the Israelites did in the Old Testament. What does it say? Every man did what was right in his own eye. I mean, didn't they know the will of God? Yes, they knew the Ten Commandments. So then why did they put those aside and do what was right in their own eye? Because they had the ability to make choices. And they made choices. Man is not a robot. Man is not a block that only does what God has programmed them to do. Then God would be unjust, wouldn't he? He makes them do it, and then he comes down upon them and brings his wrath upon them. No. That's not what the scriptures teach. That's not what we read in the scriptures. And for the Arminians to put that forward is patently against the scriptures. There's no evidence for that. Man sins himself. As I say, you talk to a sinner and you say, oh, well, you're only doing that because God is making you. And they'll say, what? I'm doing what I want. I'm making the decision. Now, man is responsible for what he does, especially when it comes to rejecting the gospel. God would have no grounds to judge us to eternal death if he made us, forced us to reject it. I mean, that just is blasphemous thought. And the Arminian to have that notion to say, well, if you believe in reprobation and election, then that's what you really say. Well, we're not saying that, and neither does the Bible say that. And neither is that true to our experience. No one says that. No one has ever come to me and said, you know, I want to be a Christian, but God is stopping me. No one has ever said that to me. Well, neither has somebody said, I want to sin, but no, I'm you know, pulled by God into the church and I'm in the church. I really don't want to be here. I'd rather be out there, but you know, I'm just forced in here. No one says that either. So in our experience, we have free agency. We do make choices, and very important choices that have eternal consequences. And therefore, we better think long and hard when we turn our backs upon God. We ought to think long and hard when we just reject the whole notion that there's a God and that we can just live our lives, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And we don't care about that. We're just going to live the way that we want. Then understand that there are consequences for those choices. You live in a life, vanity of vanities, and it's going to come crashing down around us. So now on the other side, lastly, in terms of belief. So we have to avoid this idea that, okay, if I reject God, then I get eternal death. So therefore, if I accept God, I get eternal life. So you see, it's our choices that determine that. No, absolutely not. The difference is, I can sin. We have that ability. But the Bible clearly tells us we don't have the ability to believe in God. We're sinners. We rejected him. We go our separate ways. even though God biases everything towards us, lays everything out like he did for Adam and Eve, we still go off in the opposite direction. Even though he puts his people in his covenant land, promised land, gives them his law, gives them his tabernacle, gives them priests, they still do what is right in their own eyes. So, yes, we have the ability to sin and reject the gospel, but we don't have the ability, in and of ourselves, that is, in our own strength and wisdom, we don't have the ability to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where God's grace comes in. That God elects us. Not in such a way, again, as I said, we become robots where he just picks us up and puts us in the kingdom of God. No, there is, we are actively involved. But that involvement is a response that is empowered by God working in our hearts and lives. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and to open our heart so that we understand the gospel and we don't treat it like trash and trample it underfoot. Now all of a sudden, we pick up those jewels as the most precious thing in the world. Before God does that, we trample them like pigs that are trampling over gems and diamonds. To them, they're nothing. And so God, by his Holy Spirit, is the one that works in us. But he works in us such that we are actively engaged. Now we do look at the gospel. We do think about the gospel. We do understand it. And we, with all of our heart and mind and strength, we embrace the gospel because he has empowered us by his Spirit and by his word. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. As we read this morning in terms of Lydia, if the Arminian view was correct, then why did the Lord have to open her heart? If she could in and of herself hear what Paul was saying, which is what the Arminians say, and then make her own decision based on her own understanding and strength and say, yes, this is a good thing, I want it, why does the Lord have to open her heart then? Why would it say that? Why would Jesus have to say to the disciples, you did not choose me, I chose you? Why would he have to say, no one comes unto the Father unless, unto me, unless the Father draws him? You see, to hold the Arminian view that everything in terms of salvation is triggered because of my personal and individual choice made by me without any help from God. In fact, God looked back and looked forward from eternity and saw me and saw that what I would do, and based on that, elected me. Well, if that's the case, then why say anything at all about Lydia? Then let her just believe on her own. Why say he opened her heart? To heed, to receive, to embrace the things that Paul was saying. Because she couldn't do it on her own. She had no power to do it on her own. And so God, having elected her to be saved, now he does it. He opens her eye, he opens her heart. And now all of a sudden, apart from other people that are not believing, she believes and embraces them and embraces the gospel. People, it's important that we understand that. Because if it's your choice and if it's my choice, I mean, we make choices that we go against, don't we? People get married and they get divorced over maybe a month or a couple of months after that, or 2 years after that, or 3 years after that. So if we, the only assurance that we have in terms of salvation is my deliberate choice, then how do you know that in a few years' time you're still going to be there? When we are people that go against what we say, and we see it all around us, why couldn't it happen to us? You see, that's not the assurance that the Bible speaks about. It speaks about an anchor for the soul. It speaks about loved with everlasting love. It speaks about the Lord saying, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. You are in my Father's hands, you're in my hands, and no one can snatch you away. The foundation of our assurance is not that somewhere down the road we made a decision based off our own thoughts. No. Now, assurance is the fact that God loved me before the creation of the world. And he showed that love by changing my heart, opening my heart, enlightening my mind. So I did what people don't do in this world. I didn't reject the gospel. I embraced it with all of my heart. Because he opened my eyes and granted to me true faith. That's our assurance. And we'll be eternally grateful to him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your love toward us. That you loved us before the creation of the world. You loved us even when we were sinners and ungodly. That you opened our eyes. You enlightened our minds. So that we were brought out of that rebellion and darkness. And Lord, that you brought us near by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we see. Before we were dead, now we're alive. Before we were blind, now we see. We see him. We see you, our Father, through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and your love toward us. And we cling to the cross. And we glory in the cross. And that is where our assurance will always be, in what he did for us. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed go with us, and we pray that we might bring this wonderful message to the world around us, and that they may see in us your wonderful and glorious gospel. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from Blue Hymnals number 424.